Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 14 verses. We're going to be focusing on verse 3, but we're going to read from the beginning to the end of verse 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things together, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that we would come to know Jesus Christ more and more. That, Father, that we would know the height, the depth, the breadth of his love. That we would be filled up with all the fullness of Christ. That, Father, that when we leave this place, that we would be different. That we would be changed. Because we have had an encounter with the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, I started my sermon by saying that it had been an interesting couple of weeks. That was in the light of the homosexual marriage cases in the Supreme Court, New York State politicians being arrested, the threat of North Korea nuking us, and some of those things. Now, that all seems like an understatement in light of the events in Boston this past week. And our hearts and our prayers are certainly with the people of Boston during this ordeal. And even though the perps have been killed or captured, the ordeal is not over for them. So many lives were affected that it will not just be weeks and months, but years as they deal with the trauma and the results of what has taken place this week. It's at times like this that the Church of Jesus Christ should have a prominent place in that community, in counseling and in the healing process. We need to pray that the true churches of Jesus Christ in the Boston area, that they will bring the love of Christ to that city. As time goes by, there will be a wide variety of responses to this tragedy. Now, it's the job of the governments, federal, state, and local, to preserve the peace and to bring those responsible parties to justice. It's the job of the church to bring healing to the souls of those who have been affected. Now, how can we do that? Well, the answer that I gave you 2 weeks ago continues to be my answer today. I think we need to study the book of Ephesians. As we turn to the book of Ephesians, the verses before us this morning are foundational verses, specifically verse 3 is what we're going to focus on this morning. If we are to make sense of those things that are going on around us today, such as the tragedy in Boston, amongst others, It begins with a view of who God is and how that plays out in daily life. In past messages on this important epistle, we said that all of the letters of Paul, that of all the letters of Paul, this one seems to be the most concise and complete and perhaps the most instructive and relevant for us living in postmodern America today. Now, we've spent some time in the opening greeting of this letter. In fact, this is the eighth message, and we're only up to verse 3. So we've spent a deal of time looking at these words and how Paul has chosen his words very carefully. Every word in Scripture is important. And we last looked at the concept of grace and peace that belong to the believer. And today we look at verse 3. Look at it, if you will, with me. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, to understand this verse, we must look at the structure of this whole paragraph. And I'm going to tell you something maybe most of you don't even realize. The 12 verses, starting in 3 and going on to verse 14, are one long sentence in the Greek. Now, if you look at your English translations, they're broken up into different sentences. Those punctuation marks have been inserted by the translators to make it easier to read in English. But that's why we read all of these verses together, because from verse 3 to 14 is one long, complex sentence. And Paul writes this way for some very particular reasons. It may seem clumsy to us in the English, but it makes perfect sense in the Greek. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: As Paul dictates, his speech pours out of his mouth in a continuous cascade. He neither pauses for breath nor punctuates his words with full stops. Commentators have searched for metaphors vivid enough to convey the impact of this opening outburst of adoration. And then there's a few, I'm going to give you a few of what the commentators say. G.G. Finley writes, "We enter this epistle through a magnificent gateway." Dale writes, "It is a golden chain of many links." Armitage Robertson calls it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. William Hendrickson says, "It's a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends." E.K. Simpson says, "It's like a racehorse careering onward at full speed." John Mackay says, "This rhapsodic adoration is comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow." And Robertson again suggests it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain what direction in his boundless freedom he shall take. And then one more, Stott again. He says the whole paragraph is a paean of praise, a doxology, or indeed a eulogy, for that's the word Paul uses. He begins by blessing God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing. And those are all understatements. So Paul begins the paragraph by asserting that God be blessed. Blessed be God. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, the grammar and the context are what gives us the meanings. The word used by Paul, the word blessed, is translated, if we were to translate it exactly, would be eulogy. It's from the Greek word that we get eulogy from. And interestingly enough, if you look in your translations, the verb be is in italics. That means it's not really there. That's, again, it's inserted into the English because it's easier for us to read. The word blessed, therefore, is an adjective. It's not a verb. In other words, Paul isn't pronouncing some sort of blessing on God because Paul can't give anything to God. He is describing to him the state of blessedness. That is, God is the blessed God. To bless God for us means to praise him, for he is good. He is the only good God. Remember, we as humans cannot give anything to God that he does not already possess. So when we worship God and we say he's worthy to receive it, he's worthy to receive it because that's who he is. Not that he needs it from us. Now, he desires it from us. In fact, he commands us to give him worship. But he doesn't need it. Because remember, he needs nothing from us. Because he is complete in and of himself. So we can merely agree with the truth of who God is and with Paul ascribe a blessing and honor and glory to him. And the grammatical construction is very, very forceful. It's really describing it, the way it's constructed in the Greek is it's very forceful in that he is the blessed God. And remember that this verse sets up the whole paragraph to come. This whole paragraph from verse 3 to verse 14 is a very important paragraph as that sets up everything else that is going to come in the epistle. So verse 3 is one of those hinge pins verses. And that's why we want to take some time. You know, I'm reminded was that when I was reading this, I took me back to our study in Romans. Remember Romans? We studied that a couple of years ago. And in the middle of one of Paul's dissertations on his theology, Paul breaks into a doxology. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, if you want to turn there, in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 33, remember that Paul is just completing 11 chapters of theology. Remember, the book of Romans is the most concise and complete exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. And as Paul's completing that, and he's getting to his practical section in chapter 12, he pauses, and in verse 33 he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Notice how Paul begins in that verse with the word "oh." The Greek word is basically the same as the English. It's an interjection, and it's meant to express surprise or adoration and admiration. And in this case, Paul uses the word to interject this great doxology because he is reflecting on the greatness of God in his salvation of mankind. This is right at his conclusion of the exposition of the gospel, and as Paul's reflecting on what he has written, he goes, "Oh." He's taken aback by the things that he himself is writing. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Now, remember in our study in Proverbs, we saw that there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, but they are very much interrelated. Knowledge is that body of information consisting of facts and data. Knowledge is what we have stored in our libraries, in all those great books on our shelves. We've got a pretty decent library for a church right there ourselves. We can read about almost anything in this world in libraries, can't we? And now, of course, we have all of this information available on the net. You can Google anything and find even obscure passages from ancient texts that were never available to us before. So if you want to know how something works, just Google it. And you can find out how almost anything works. If you want to know facts about history, just don't rely upon Wikipedia. But it's there at the press of a button. The storehouse of knowledge in this world is incredible. Now just think of all the libraries, all the books, all the discs, all the CD-ROMs, all the flash drives. And think of that. God knows all of that and everything else that we've never even heard of yet. Because God is omniscient. He has all knowledge and he is aware of all knowledge at all times, and God never has to Google anything. Because knowledge is part of who he is. There is nothing undiscovered by God because he is the author of all there is. And then Paul talks about wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. I'm bringing these very concise here. You know, there are men who are very, very intelligent. They have great amounts of knowledge stored in their minds. They can quote mathematical formula and theorems. They can quote from the great works of the great masters with ease. They've studied at the best and most prestigious universities. They have multiple degrees, but they don't know how to apply the knowledge that they have. They are great in developing theories, but they need help to buy groceries. But God is wisdom. He not only has all knowledge, but he uses it perfectly every time. He never hesitates and wonders if he's done the right thing. You ever have to do that? Ever have a tough decision to make? And then after you make it, you agonize, did I make the right choice? Did I do the right thing? God never does that. For his wisdom is perfect in how he uses knowledge. This is one of the things that makes him God. And after writing about the deep truths of the gospel, Paul responds in amazement at the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God are so far above us that we should stand in awe as he is revealed to us. The reading of the scripture should not just be a casual reading like you'd read another book. It is the revealing of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In fact, you could actually say that this is, in fact, a mind-expanding experience. In fact, it's a mind-blowing experience. For as we read the Word of God, and we come to understand that we don't know as much as we think we know. See, and Paul continues, still in the book of Romans, in that chapter 11, verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. While Paul's doxology and praise is certainly appropriate for God in general at any time, I believe that his words are directly in response to the doctrines that he's just written about in Romans. And in Ephesians, where we are, he begins with the blessing as he's pondering what he is going to write. And he marvels about the judgments of God and the ways of God. In Romans, he calls them unsearchable and unfathomable. In other words, they are so deep that man cannot hope to search out how and why God does certain things. We see that so clearly even in the physical realm. Scientists today love to probe into outer space, don't they? We have more and more powerful telescopes. We send probes into space and send back data to be analyzed. We've learned a great deal about this universe that God has made. But with all the advances of science and with all the curiosity of mankind, our probes have barely scratched the surface of the universe. The universe is so vast that if we had the ability to construct a vehicle to probe the depths, it would take millions, no, billions of years just to get there, and then billions of years for that data to return. You see, then, don't forget, the universe is not two-dimensional. It stretches out in infinity all around us. And even if we were able to probe the universe, the science involved is too deep for us to fathom. First time I ever heard of quantum mechanics. I thought I was talking about a mechanic who worked on a car called a quantum. And that is nothing in the mind of God. And Paul has revealed in Romans some of the truth that God has given him, and yet look how many people outright reject the truth of the gospel in Romans. For example, justification by faith alone. It's clearly stated. You can't read the Bible without understanding that you are justified. If you want to be saved, there's only one way, and that's by the grace of God through faith alone. That's how you're justified. Yet the majority of the world continues to adopt systems that include some kind of work of men as a necessary component of salvation. Just think of the controversy over the doctrine of election. Paul has given us his clear doctrine in terms that we can understand. Romans 9, verses 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And yet mankind and even people in the church have trouble accepting the things that God does. How unsearchable and unfathomable are the judgments and his ways. Our God is an awesome God. He is a majestic God. He is a holy God. He is so far above us that we cannot possibly understand all there is to know about him. In fact, as Isaiah was explaining the gospel, and remember, a lot of theologians called Isaiah the gospel of Isaiah, because the gospel is clearly revealed even in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And as he was explaining the gospel, he tells us this very truth. Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then listen to what he says. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. And then you know what Isaiah does in verse 12? Just like the Apostle Paul, he breaks forth in doxology. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Even Isaiah the prophet, focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, had to break forth and praise God. This is the God we serve. This is the God who saved us from our sin. And this is what we are seeing in the opening of the book of Ephesians. Paul is praising God more specifically because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look again at verse 3. That's exactly what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, the blessing Paul is giving to God is a response as Paul is focusing on what he has done in and through us in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. While he specifically refers to this blessing being in Christ, this whole paragraph is Trinitarian in nature. The blessings of God come from our doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And the fact is that without at least a basic knowledge or understanding of the Trinity, it is impossible to understand Christianity. And I don't believe that's an overstatement. I'm going to say it again. Without at least a basic knowledge and understanding of the Trinity, it is impossible to understand Christianity. Because we serve a triune God. Scripture says if you don't believe in the triune God, you can't be saved. It's an essential doctrine. So what we see in this whole paragraph is the Trinity at work in giving the blessings. First, of course, the most obvious that we see is God the Father. God the Father is the source of every blessing we receive. Verse 3, it is he who has blessed us. Verse 4, it is he who chose us. Verse 6, it is he who freely bestowed upon us his grace. Verse 8, it is he who made us known to his will. Verses 9 and 10, he unites us for a purpose. Verse 11, he accomplishes all things according to his will. So this whole paragraph shows us how God the Father has set forth his love and put His grace upon us in the working out of His eternal plan and purposes. And we will see over the next several weeks as we work through this paragraph some of the wonderful blessings we receive from God the Father. We're going to examine the electing love of God and choosing us to be His sons and daughters. We'll see how we are adopted into His family. We will examine the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And we're just talking about this opening paragraph. We will see how God has revealed His purpose in creating all things and our purpose in time and history. Do you realize how important that is? How many people go through life with no sense of purpose? I get up, eat breakfast, I go to work, punch my clock, come home, and then I look for something to do to give me purpose and time. What do I do with my time? But we see when God saves you, He reveals to you, you have an absolute purpose for being on this earth. Doesn't matter who you are. There is an absolute purpose. And that's why Paul begins this letter by offering praise and blessing to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now normally I would move at this point to show the work of Jesus Christ in the concept of the Trinity, since He is the second person of the Trinity. But since there's so much to say about these blessings in Christ, I'm going to put that off for a few minutes, and let's look at the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned by name in verse 13 of this paragraph. But the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is throughout the entire 12 verses. And Paul begins in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now again, the context is not just that the blessings from God are spiritual in nature as opposed to physical in nature. There is some of that, but that's not it. The source of the blessings come from God through the administration of the Holy Spirit. What makes a blessing spiritual is that it comes from the Holy Spirit, not just that it's not physical. And in fact, that's kind of a pet peeve of mine. We have a tendency to separate our physical and material life from our spiritual life. And I believe that's a dangerous way of thinking. Notice that one of the spiritual gifts that God gave to the apostles was the gift of physical healing. That is called a spiritual gift. Why is it called a spiritual gift? Because the source is the Holy Spirit. And so if we pray for physical healing for a sick friend or relative, and God heals that person, it's not just a physical blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. Why? Because it's through the administration of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate your physical life from your spiritual life. They are interdependent. And that's what Paul is saying here, that God the Father has given us every spiritual blessing. All the blessings we receive are through the Holy Spirit. And that becomes even more apparent with what follows. He says, in the heavenlies, and actually, you know, it says, your translation says, in the heavenly places. Notice again that places is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. Why is it there? Because it helps in the English translation. But it's just in the heavenlies. I actually prefer that, because I think it's more accurate. Because it's not talking, in this case, it's not talking about a place. And in fact, this is the first time that we see Paul use this phrase. And he uses it only in this epistle to the Ephesians. But he's not referring to a place. Now we know the word heaven is used in different ways in Scripture. It can mean the sky, when you look up and see that's referred to as the heavens. Or it can mean the abode of God and the destination of all true believers. Or it can mean the heavenly bodies which are beyond the sky. But that's not the connotation. It's not even the connotation here that it's talking about the abode of God. Paul is saying that those who have been called by God, the saints, the faithful ones, they are blessed with all the spiritual blessings the spiritual realm has stored up. Translated, God withholds no good thing from his children. That's what Paul's saying here. As Christians, we must never forget what it means to have the Holy Spirit. While living and moving around in this physical world, we are citizens of heaven. And therefore, we are the beneficiaries of all the heavenly gifts. And that is the priority of our lives. But always keep in mind the relationship of the physical realm to the spiritual realm. If you are denied certain things in the physical realm, that means you are accruing greater blessings in the age to come. You never get shortchanged if you're a child of God. So if God has afflicted you in this world with some sort of physical ailment, and you accept that from him and you continue to work through it, that means that by being denied the physical comfort in this world, you are accruing spiritual blessings in the next world. Which would you rather have? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? So why do we complain about what happens to us in this realm? The spiritual always is the priority because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, I hope you can see how this relates to verse 2. Apostle Paul said, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are spiritual blessings that can only come from the heavenlies. The source is from God the Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But we have become the recipients of all of these blessings. Why? Because we are in Christ. So now we're going to move to the second person of the Trinity. Everything we receive is because of our relationship in him. That wording is crucial. You will see that all through Scripture. Look again at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I want that to sink in for a minute. Just pause on that. Every spiritual blessing we have received is because we are in him. You're saying, "Pastor, I know that. We all know that." You may be saying, "You know, I've heard that 100 times. In fact, Pastor, you're being redundant right now. How many times have you told us that? So why are you dwelling on it?" Here's why I'm dwelling on it. Most of us know it, but I don't think most of us have grasped it, pulled it into our hearts, and apprehended it in such a way that it changes the way we live. If we understand that we deserve nothing in this life but condemnation, destruction, and hell, that's the first thing. And that anything good that comes our way is because Christ has earned it for us, that should change the way we live and our attitude about life itself. What right do I have to gripe and complain when things don't go the way I want them to? If I understand that the very breath that I'm taking right this moment, that even that is a gift from God because of Christ's obedience, then all of life should have meaning only in him. And the breath that I take, that's just his common grace. Because he gives that to all men. So as Christians, we are the recipients of his special grace and spiritual blessings that the non-believers will never experience. And of those blessings, the Scripture tells us he withholds nothing. And it all begins with his choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world and adopting us into his family so that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. and then forgiving our sins and redeeming us from the punishment of sin, sealing us in the Holy Spirit and giving us an inheritance in the heavenly places, all because we are in Christ. That's got to change the way you live. It's got to change your whole attitude about life if we grasp it. This is the point the apostle makes in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. What he's saying is because of our unique relationship to Christ and all that he has done for us as our great high priest, we have a boldness to approach his throne of grace where all the spiritual blessings are available to us. And notice what he says. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In fact, this verse is a command. It's in the imperative. This is a very positive directive. Draw near to God with confidence. Based upon who our high priest is, we can come with confidence and a boldness. You know, Charles Wesley wrote that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And he captures the essence of this verse. The song goes, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." And then he says this, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places in the spiritual realm are yours. How do we receive it? Through the grace of God, as we come to the throne of grace. And how do we come? With confidence and boldness. Never in arrogance and never demanding, but confidence and boldness in Christ are not inconsistent with true humility. And we come to his throne to receive every spiritual blessing. Our whole standing before God is wrapped up in who we are in Christ. That is why we spent all that time last week examining who are you in Christ. Remember that? Who are we in Christ? What are we called in Christ? The phrase "in Christ" is indispensable. If we dare try to come before God in and of ourselves, that is arrogance and pride in the nth degree. And the author of Hebrews expresses that very well. For even the wording of this exhortation is interesting. He says, the word "approach" that he uses has a religious connotation to it. The priest approached or drew near to the altar to offer sacrifices. And that's the connotation of the word. And so we are being exhorted to approach the throne with sacrifices that we bring in the new covenant. And what are those sacrifices? A broken and a humble heart. And we can bring those with confidence because our great high priest has already sacrificed himself for us. And so we're told, boldly approach the throne of grace. You know, another interesting phrase. The throne obviously refers to the kingship of Christ. He's the King of Kings. We saw that in Hebrews 1. Jesus himself told us that he had all authority in heaven and earth. We saw that in our series on the Great Commission. And so we approach this throne, but notice it is called the throne of grace. Grace refers to his high priestly office. We come to the throne of our King and high priest as contrite sinners, and we receive grace. You know, I was thinking about Esther as I was writing this. And remember the story of Esther? She was the queen. And yet even the queen couldn't come before the king. Because if she did, if he was displeased, if he didn't hold out his scepter, she'd be taken off and executed. Wow. But Esther had everybody pray and fast, and she came, and of course she found favor, and King Ahasuerus held out his scepter, and she was able to come. When we approach the throne of grace, the supreme ruler of the universe is seated on that throne. And to you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, the scepter is always out. You never have to worry, because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we have God our Father and our brother Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? And our King is our High Priest. And why do we come before the throne? That we may receive mercy and may find grace. Whatever we need is supplied by our great High Priest, specifically mercy and grace. What's the difference between these two things? Well, Westcott in his commentary says this: man needs mercy for his past failures and grace for his present and future work. There is also a difference as to the mode of attaining in each case. Mercy is to be taken as it is extended to man in his weakness. Grace is to be sought by man according to his necessity. You know, as with all of God's attributes, you can make distinctions, but you can't separate them. Mercy is characterized as God's tender compassion, and grace is his goodness and love. And they work together. And we come to the last phrase of verse 16 of Hebrews, in time of need. This is a very important concept for all of us to understand. The help we get from God will come when we need it. You may not know where your help is coming from, but the promise of God is that it will be there when you need it. Kind of like those old Western movies. Just when things looked the blackest, the hero and his friends had their backs to the wall, and there was no help in sight, and the guns were raised or the arrows pointed at them, and then just in the nick of time, the cavalry comes over the hill and saves the day. They were great movies. God will provide you with the grace you need for the circumstances he places you in. Remember, Paul prayed 3 times to have his thorn in the flesh removed, but God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so we boldly come before the throne of grace, and we always receive mercy and grace when we need it. All the spiritual blessings that are derived from the heavenly places are ours in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, the world that we live in seems to be getting crazier and crazier by the day, doesn't it? Just when you think things can't possibly get any worse, they seem to get worse. And it's hard not to get discouraged. It would be easy to throw up our hands and say, "I give up." But that's not an option for the Christian. God has called us to spiritual warfare, and he has given us great insight into that warfare in the letter to the Ephesians. And at the beginning of this letter, he calls us to praise God. We should all echo with the Apostle Paul: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We are to praise the Trinitarian God who has saved us from our sin and has given us every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. Let me say that one more time. Every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer is yours. And the more we understand this great truth, the more we understand who we are in Christ, the more equipped we will be to engage in spiritual warfare. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to the place where you've repented of your sin and turned your life over to Jesus Christ, the bad news I have is that these promises are not available. They can. Repent of your sin receive Jesus Christ as Savior, be a child of God, and He will pour out the windows of heaven, the blessings upon blessings. I would encourage you to repent. Come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. How grateful we are that we serve a God who is gracious and loving as You are. Thank You, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have a relationship to You through Him. And then, Father, if that isn't enough, You promise us that You will open the windows of heaven and pour out every spiritual blessing upon us. And how we thank You and praise You. Blessed be You, God. Blessed be You. Thank You, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.